I get the joy of presenting the message today. Eldon has kind of a routine procedure tomorrow, and so today he is at home. He's quarantining because he had his pre-exam COVID test, and he has to stay isolated from people, so he unfortunately cannot be here with us today. And so he actually was able to move up this routine thing. And so sometime on Thursday, he said, "Hey, Nathan, how would you like to preach on Sunday?" And I said, well, eventually what I said is, sure, you bet. So then I thought, oh, yikes, I got to think of something to preach on. I need to come up with something. And I didn't have any ideas, so I said the best thing to do is just go with what I've been reading recently. I've been studying 1 John, and so just a couple of days before that, I had read this passage out of 1 John, and it was on my mind. And so that's where we're going to be today. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. And I like reading John. I like reading the book of John because the book of 1 John, because he thinks really, really differently than me. Like, I kind of feel like in some ways I can identify with some of the writers in the New Testament, like Luke, for instance. I like the way that Luke writes. I like how he's very detailed. I like that he brings out a lot of examples of things. I like that he likes to use technical terms when describing what's going on in the Gospels. And so I feel like I can kind of track with him. I follow. John, on the other hand, I don't follow with at all. Honestly, he would be like a great guy to be on a leadership team with, because he always comes up with the idea that I'm not thinking of, because he goes differently. In some ways, to be honest, he reminds me a little bit of my father-in-law, Laura's dad, Chris Magnotta. Because I've had a lot of conversations with her dad, and we'll be talking about something. Let's say we're talking about cars, for instance. So we're having a discussion about cars, and I might say something like this, "Man, yeah, car, that totally reminds me of this time that we took a trip and we drove out somewhere or whatever." And you know, because my mind kind of goes from cars to driving and going somewhere. You know what I mean? And so, but talking with her dad, you know, he might say, "Cars, yeah, it makes me think. Anybody want some toast or something?" And you're like, "What? How did you get there?" And he's like, "Oh, well, you know, it used to be that I was always, you know, when I would leave for work and get in my car, I'd make some toast. And so I spent a lot of time eating toast and driving my car." I'm like, "You know what? That makes perfect sense. I just never would have associated the two, like cars and toast." But, you know, each one of us has got like a different series of life experiences. And so the things that we think of when you think of something and what it leads you to think of next is different. John is one of those guys. You read through the book of 1 John, and I swear it feels like, how did he get from here to here to here to the next thing? I don't follow him a lot, but I appreciate him. It's one of the reasons I'm studying 1 John right now, because there are parts of it I don't see how it's related. This particular passage we're going to be in this morning has befuddled a lot of commentators, because they're like, how did John get here, and how does it relate directly with what comes right afterwards? It takes some thinking. It really does. Let me read the passage that I want to preach on today. It's weird to say it that way. No, let's read the passage that I feel like I've been given to preach on today. I don't know that I would have chosen this one really, but it's where we are. 1 John 2:2 or 2:12 says this: "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It's kind of a poem, in a sense. It's very stylistic. I kind of don't know exactly what John is getting at first reading, and so you have to think on this. What is he talking about? And honestly, it's in some ways sort of unfair for me to just like jump into this passage in the middle of 1 John, but hey, it's where I'm at. And so as we think about this today, let's pray. Let's ask God for his help, and hopefully we go away from here understanding a little bit more about what the Apostle John is talking about. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much for your word. Father, I thank you that every single sentence, every single word that you have shared with us is worth our study, is worth our thinking, is worth our time. And so, Father, today I pray that you would open your word to us. I pray that you would encourage our hearts. I pray that you would show us how to live for you. Father, I pray that you would build your church today, and that you would use your word, and that you would use this time today. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, the first thing that we see in this passage is simply this. He's talking to three groups, right? He's talking to somebody who is the dear children. He's talking to somebody who's the fathers, and talking to somebody who's the young men, right? He's writing this to a church, and he's got three groups of people in mind. Three different groups of people. And like I said, it's kind of a poem, so he's got sort of a style to what he's doing. You know, there's different types of writing in the scriptures, and this is a particular type where he's being sort of poetic. So when he says, dear children, what he means is all of us. He means all of us. He means the church. And I say that because he says, dear children, time after time after time in his epistles, over and over again, as he addresses the church, he calls us dear children, the dear children of the church. It's really John's absolute favorite way to talk to Christians, as dear children. His favorite way. He uses it over 15 times in his short letters. When he says fathers, what he means is of the dear children, of us, those of us who are older and mature in our faith, not necessarily in years, but in our faith, because it doesn't always go hand in hand. It's not always a one for one. You get older in years Christians who are actually new in their faith. You get younger people in the church who are very, very mature. When he says fathers, he means those of us in the church who are more mature in our faith. And he doesn't mean just the men. You know how this is in Scripture. A lot of times when we use something like fathers or brothers, it means fathers and mothers. It means all of us. It's kind of like whenever you... this just popped in my mind whenever what's-his-name stepped on the moon, and what did he say? One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. He doesn't mean just the men. He means all of us. It's the same way here. Fathers, it's those of us who are mature in our faith. And, of course, then the young men are those who are less mature, those of us who are growing in our faith, and honestly, that's most of us. The young men is most all of us. We're growing in our faith. Growing in our faith. So that's who we're talking about here in this passage, in this poem. So let's start with the children. He addresses them twice, right? First he says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And then secondly, he says, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. For us as believers, this is true of all of us. These are a couple of the most basic things about what it means to be a Christian. If you are a dear child, if you are a child of God, then One of the most basic things is that your sins have been forgiven and that you have known the Father, right? This is true of all of us who have put our faith in Jesus. He calls us dear children because, and he talks about this often throughout the Gospel of John and also in his letters, that if we would want to see the kingdom of God, then we must be born again, right? It's what Jesus says in John chapter 3. If you would see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Born again. In fact, in the beginning of John's gospel, he says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision, but born of God. It's one of the defining things about being a Christian is that I was born once from my mother, from the womb, but as a Christian, I am born again by the Spirit, born again from above, born again by God. I'm a child of God, born again. And that's why John loves to call us dear children, dear children. In that being born again by God, there's two very, very basic things to know about us. Number one, we know God. We know who our Father is because we have been born again. And number two, in coming into that relationship, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, this is kind of like basic in a sense, right? This is sort of like, let's go back to Christianity 101. What's it all about? Coming into a relationship with God is being born again, you know who your Father is, and your sins have been forgiven. And that's why John writes this to the dear children. He's writing because this is what is true about you. And just because it's basic doesn't mean that it's not amazing. It's actually amazing. If you think back to what we were saying about the new covenant, these are a couple of the basic things of the new covenant, that there would be a new relationship that is closer than ever before. We as Christians actually know the Father in heaven. It's what Jesus said that he came for, so that he could repair this relationship with his Father, that we would know him as we come to Jesus. And that through that, all of our sins would be forgiven. This was never true in the Old Testament. It's true now. Through the new covenant. Through what we just celebrated and remembered in communion. Our sins are forgiven. They're washed away. And it's so important the way John throws it in on the end of the verse. Have been forgiven on account of his name. It's on account of his name. Your sins are forgiven, have been forgiven on account of his name. It's not because of anything you did. It's not because we were great people. It's not because I was smart enough to trust God. It's on account of his name. Everything that Jesus has done, everything that he is, that is how we come into this relationship. Your sins have been forgiven, dear children, and it's on account of Jesus. On account of who he is and what he has done. So that's what he writes to all of us as dear children. You know the Father and your sins are forgiven. Rejoice in that. He writes that to all of us. But then to the fathers, to those in the church who are older in their faith, mature, they've walked with God for some time now, and they know him in this way. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. He says it twice. He says the exact same thing twice. So it's important to him. Second time around, he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. This is a little bit more than just saying, you know your father. You know who your father is. You know Abba, Father. You've cried out to him. He says, no, you fathers, you know, you have known him who is from the beginning. There's some sort of a progression here into a deeper communion with God. They don't just know God, but they have come to know Him as the one who is from the beginning. Some kind of an ongoing spiritual relationship. It speaks of some theological reflection, perhaps, some study of the Scriptures, time spent with God. The one who is from the beginning. Now, as you read John, you realize he's got like all the different writers in Scripture. They got like favorite words, right? And beginning is one that John really likes. He writes and he uses this phrase a lot, from the beginning or in the beginning. He likes to write in that way. It's in John's gospel that Jesus says, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. It's John that remembers that phrase and writes it down because it means something to him. John is one of these fathers that has known Him who is from the beginning. It's John that writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. These spiritual fathers in the church, those who we look to even in this body around us who are more mature in their faith, have walked with God for some time. They are so important to a church body. I can't even say this loud enough. You know, they are so important to a church body. And John recognizes this. And he says, you guys have a relationship with God that has stood the test of time. You have known Him who is from the beginning, and your relationship has grown. Spiritually mature members of a church, they have wisdom, they have experience, they are the best counselors, the best teachers, the best encouragers in the church, and it's because their faith is grounded in the one who is from the beginning. They take the long view of who God is. Do you know what I mean by that? They take the long view, Him who is from the beginning. The long view. And if they've come to know and adore the one who has existed before all of creation, then they are an example to us of how to renounce worldly ways. I like new Christians. I like it how new Christians, a lot of times when somebody comes into the church and they're new in their faith, I like it how they recognize that they have found something. You guys know what I'm talking about? When somebody comes to faith and it's new and it's exciting and it's different, they think, I've found something. It's one of the reasons that a new believer is one of the best evangelists because they found something that they didn't know about before. It's a good thing. It's a good thing, but it's also an incomplete picture. Because the mature Christian realizes, I didn't find something, I've been found. I've been found by something that has existed a lot longer than me. It's not like this is a brand new thing that like just came into existence because I found it. Mature Christians know that they are now part of a story that has been around for a long, long time. It's not a small thing to think about because if we're kind of honest, sometimes don't you feel like the church is a little bit unimpressive in a way? Have you guys ever thought this? You know, I mean, we're just ordinary folks. Like you look through the bulletin and there might be a typo in there. You listen to the worship team and we hit wrong notes. I hit wrong notes in one of the songs we played earlier. You look around and there's actually some stains on the carpet. It's kind of ordinary. In some ways, unimpressive when you think about the church. At the same time, You don't want to be fooled by the outward appearance of things. You don't want to be fooled by that, because the fellowship of the saints, what we are in right here, is at the very heart of everything that all of history is moving towards, and that fellowship never ends. I mean, yeah, there's typos, there's wrong notes, there's some stains here and there, but it's right at the middle of what God is doing and where everything is headed. It's an amazing thought. As you think about the mature Christians in a fellowship, they begin to see this picture. It's what John is talking about. So he says, I write to you, fathers, because you take the long view on things. You take the long view. But then he also writes to the young men. And that's, like I said, that's probably most of us. He's got a couple of things to say to the young men. He writes, because you've overcome the evil one. Down in verse 14, he says, because you're strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. So that's what he has to say to the rest of us. You've overcome the evil one. Overcome the evil one. His picture of these younger men, these younger believers in the body of Christ, is that they're busily involved in the battle of Christian living. Overcome the evil one. Busily involved in the battle of Christian living. He reminds them that they have overcome the evil one. So then the Christian life is not just about enjoying the forgiveness that God has given us. It's not just about relishing the fellowship that we have. We actually find ourselves in a battle, a spiritual battle. And he reminds us, because you and I are really prone to forget this, you have overcome the evil one. And it's so cool that he doesn't say, don't worry, you will overcome. He says, it's already done. So the battle is actually ended in many ways. You have overcome the evil one. The victory is already yours. It's been gifted to you. That's where you stand. It's where you find yourself today. If you've come to faith in Christ, then you have overcome the evil one. He got beat already. He's already defeated. So the young men can take heart in the midst of the battle because victory is assured because of Jesus, not because of us. It's because of what Jesus has already done. When we open that cup and when we eat that little piece of bread, it's a reminder to us of what? He said, as often as you do this, you remember the Lord's death. You remember that he, with his life, bought victory for you and I. We remember it every time we take communion. You have overcome the evil one because Jesus has already defeated him. And then the second time around, he says, you are strong. Man, a lot of times I don't feel strong. So many times I feel weak. Eldon said, hey, you want to preach? And I was like, oh, I'm weak. No, I don't want to do that. Maybe you get called on in the church and somebody says, hey, would you like to serve in this way? And you're like, oh, no, I don't think so. I can think of like 18 reasons why I'm not qualified. All kinds of reasons that I don't live up to that. He says, you're strong. But not because of some kind of power that we have. He says, you're strong and the word of God lives in you. The word of God lives in you. In you. In every one of you. The word of God lives in you. The young Christian has got passion for his Savior. He's got a desire to serve. They like to sign up for the battle. They sometimes have like this seemingly endless enthusiasm. I love it. They're in the midst of what the Bible sometimes calls our first love. Our first love. They have that. That's where they are. As mature Christians, Sometimes we can lose that. You go through the storms of life, and somehow or another, Jesus has to call us back to our first love. Mature Christians need the enthusiasm of the younger Christians almost as much as young Christians need the wisdom and discernment of mature Christians. John says, I write to you, young men, because you're strong. You're strong, and the Word of God lives in you. What kind of strong? Strong enough to stand in the battle. He's talking about the fact that you have overcome the evil one. You are strong. The Word of God lives in you. You are strong enough to stand in the battle, strong enough to stand for what is right in the midst of sin. To strong enough to stand for what's right in the midst of false teaching. Strong enough to stand. Listen, we don't study the Word of God just to know it. I used to think that whenever I was younger in the faith. I was like, I need to understand the Word of God so that I understand it. And that's not the end. We understand the Word so that we can stand in the battle. So that we can stand. It's what makes us strong, because we all find ourselves in the midst of a spiritual battle against the evil one. And he reminds us, you've already won. You have already defeated him. And it's because we have the Word of God that lives within us. Psalm 119 says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Paul says that in the battle, we pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's where we find our strength. That's where we find our strength. So I have to ask you, does the Word of God live in you? The answer is yes. He says that it does. The Word of God lives in us. But we have to work at this, right? We have to study God's Word. It's not enough to say like, okay, so I have my Bible, I carry it with me, and then whenever I'm tempted, I just say, hold on just a minute, Mr. Evil One. I got to get my Bible out. There's a chart that says what to read when I'm tempted. It's not talking about that. It says you have to feed on the Word of God. It has to become a part of you. If you think about athletes, when do they lift weights? Before the preseason even starts. They run drills in practice so that when you're in the midst of the game, the strength is there, the skills are there, it's in place. It's the same for us as Christians. Is the Word of God in place in our lives? It comes through reading. It comes through practice. It comes through lifting the weights. Otherwise, we fall for the evil one's schemes. Even though he's defeated, we can still fall for his tricks. We can still fall. So what John is really writing about here is he's got these three groups, right? He's got all of us, the dear children. He's got mature Christians. He's got growing Christians. And one of his points is that we need each other. We need each other. WCBC is actually a fantastic example of a multi-generational church. As you look around, you've got older Christians, you've got younger Christians, you've got kids, and I hope that it will always stay that way. It's a sign of a healthy church, as we've got multi-generation. It's fun that sometimes we actually have people who have got themselves and their kids and their grandkids and even their great-grandkids all in the same church. It's a blessing. It really is. It's something that we can take for granted. I know that the youth are working on some material for a youth Sunday that'll be coming up. We need that. We need that. I know that some of the ladies are planning some in-home Bible studies coming up soon, and we need that. We do. I think it's great that breakouts are restarting today for all ages, and that's another thing. We need that. We need that. As you think about multi-generations, different kinds of people within the church, every one of them is important, from the oldest to the youngest. It's so, so vital that a church recognizes the gifts and the talents and the strengths that we possess together, not separately, not individually, but together as a body. Older members have wisdom and discernment that comes from experience, and younger members have ideas, they have enthusiasm, and I've been in meetings before where that clashes. Maybe you guys have been there. It's like wisdom versus ideas. It's a good thing, though, folks. It's actually a good thing. That's one of the reasons John uses family terms. Do families always just get along beautifully every single day? No. Every day, no conflict. No. There's conflict because we have different kinds of ideas. We have different kinds of experiences. But as we come together, there's a strength, as long as we recognize it. I think there's a lot of times where older people will think, the young, I don't know if we need them. And the young will think of the older people, I don't know if we need them. So false. It's exactly the opposite of what John is talking about here. And it's okay that there's clashes because we grow together as a family for the purpose of reaching our neighbors for Christ. That's why the struggle is worth it, because what we've been given is this commission that's on the wall. Go into all the world and preach the good news. All the world. And we need all of us as we do that. Oh man, we still have time, which means I have to go to the next verse. And I kind of didn't want to. I skipped over something. Over and over again, he starts with this. He says, I write to you. I write to you. I write to you, you guys. I write to you, you guys. All of you, I write to you. And he says, why? But then what is it that he's writing? This is where you have to put your helmet on, if you know what I'm talking about. Because the next thing he says is this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is kind of where he's going with this. I'm writing to you. This is what you know, folks. You know that you know the Father. You know that your sins are forgiven. You know that you're strong. You know that the Word of God lives in you. You know that you've overcome the evil one. Don't love the world. Don't love the world. Or anything in the world. And if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. First, the world. The world. The Bible uses the term the world in a number of different ways, right? You guys know this. Sometimes whenever it says the world, it means the earth, like God created the world. And that means what we see, the plants, the animals, the earth, the sky, all of it. The world, God made the world. Sometimes when the Bible uses the term world, it means the people of the earth. Like whenever it says God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's not talking about the plants and the animals primarily. He's saying the people on this planet, he loves them, and so he sent Jesus because he loves the world. John's not talking about either one of those here. He says, don't love the world or anything in the world. We're not in opposition with God. It's not like he's saying you shouldn't love anybody. Obviously, he's not saying that. So what is he saying? Well, he's been telling us that we're in the midst of a battle, right? We're in the midst of a fight against a real enemy that he calls the evil one. And the evil one, he has a system. He has a plan. He has a system that he rules. He has many tricks. He has many schemes that he tries to deceive us with and to steal your affection and my affection that belongs only to the one that made us. It's his plan. He wants to steal your affection, steal your attention, steal your devotion that belongs one place with our God. Ron Sauer, in the Moody Bible Commentary, he says, the world represents this, the values and the ways of thinking and the ways of living that are opposed to God. That's what the world means. It's the values and the ways of thinking and the ways of living that are opposed to God. So John says, don't love that. That's our enemy. That's the plan of our enemy. If you have overcome the evil one, why would you love his stuff? Why would you love his plan? It's because it's tempting. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul says that's where we used to be. We followed the world, followed it. But God purchased us. He brought us out from that. Jesus says this in John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Here's something that we have to get over, folks. As a Christian, the world hates you. Get over it. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. The world hates you as a Christian, and just get over it. Jesus says, it hated me first. So no surprise here. No surprise. It is a challenging thing because I like to be loved. You like to be loved. I like to be loved by everybody. Everybody don't love me. In fact, some people hate me because of who I represent. A world system that is directly opposed to my Lord. And if I am an ambassador, as the Bible calls me, then they know I represent a kingdom that is the opposite kingdom. And so the world hates me. Get over it. It's really, really tempting to get wrapped up in the world, the glitter and the power and the wealth and all the aggressive agendas and just sometimes the sheer excitement of it all. And John says, don't love that. Don't let it have your affection. Don't let it have your devotion. Don't give it your time. It is the agenda of the enemy. Don't let it sway you, because the world is opposed to everything that God is doing. I was reading this commentary by John MacArthur. I promise I'm almost done. I saw that look, so I promise. I'm almost done. I got out another book and I saw a couple of people go, oh. It's short. The kingdom of the world. Listen, this is MacArthur New Testament commentary. The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God are inherently incompatible, mutually exclusive, opposed to one another. They cannot peacefully coexist. We know this. True Christians, therefore, will not be characterized by a habitual love for the world, nor will worldly people demonstrate a genuine affection for the gospel. Yeah, I'd say that's true. And so he says, so there's an unmistakable line between the things of God and the things of the world. If you think about the ongoing deterioration of contemporary culture, it makes this obvious, doesn't it? It makes it obvious. He says even a brief consideration can provide a lengthy list of agendas that are aggressively hostile to biblical Christianity. You think of the attack on the traditional family. You think of the active promotion of promiscuity and just the general sexual confusion that's out there. You think of the increasing acceptance of violence, the emphasis on materialism and self-indulgence, steady decline in the standards of personal integrity and business ethics, the undermining of right and wrong by relativism, and so on and so forth. These are the things that our enemy actively pushes. And John says, put your helmet on. Don't love it. Don't love it. It wants you to love it, but don't. It wants to take your devotion, your affection. It wants to make you love the wealth, to love the agenda, to love the power. Eldon was talking about the rocks in our glasses. If you didn't catch that sermon, it's on our website. It's from January 24th. It's called Overflowing Love. But he talks about the rocks that are in our glasses. And I know that one of the biggest things that keeps rocks in my glass is the way that I hang on to the world. I hang on to it, and I keep those rocks in my glass. And he says in this passage, if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. And I just see that picture of that water pouring in and going right out because the rocks are still in my glass. Some of them are still in your glass because the world has stolen some of our affection. It's stolen it. This passage that we read, this passage encourages us to remember the blessings of the new covenant, to remember those and place our affection where it deserves, on the fact that we have a Father that loves us. We have a Father who has forgiven all of our sins. We have a Savior who has defeated our enemy, who has placed His word within our hearts and within our minds. And He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will all know me, and they will all be free from their sins. So don't love the world. Don't love the world. He says it's passing away. Recognize the battle. Don't love the world. Reserve your love and your worship for the one who created you. Don't love the world.